All right, we'll go ahead and jump back in here. I think we didn't have Sunday school last week, so I kind of would like to do a little bit of review, and it's good for our minds to be thinking along these lines in terms of the whole argument of Romans, because we're going to come to a pivotal place here, and the very first word in Romans 5 lets us know that we should review, right? It says, therefore. And really, there's an aspect to which this is a new scene in the argumentation of the book of Romans. So we're really crossing over into a whole nother area. And so we'll kind of explain that. I guess, you know, we didn't quite finish up chapter 4, so we'll incorporate just the last few verses in chapter 4. But we've seen at the beginning that the Apostle Paul wants to declare to them the gospel. He wanted to come to them and communicate to them that gospel by which they might their faith might be encouraged. And so the very beginning of this whole book was he's an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. So he's not ashamed of that gospel, and he begins to declare it. And it is the righteousness of God that's revealed in this. And we looked at that expression in chapter 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God, that God always keeps his commitments. God is always faithful to what he says. And every obligation or relationship, he's fair and right in all of those and everything that he does. Well, that kind of goes in two directions, because in some sense we saw that man's sinful and therefore needs the judgment of God, and yet God has made promises to Israel about that require their salvation. How is God going to work all this out? And so he begins chapter 1 with a very clear denunciation of not only mankind, but really more specifically Gentiles and the nations. And of course the Jews would be nodding their heads and agreeing in everything that he's saying. And then he turns around, and in chapter 2 he makes the argument that the Jewish people are in danger of the judgment, because they have not kept the law that God has given to them, and begins to describe the relationship between circumcision and circumcision that's of the heart. And so then he begins to go into this aspect of the totality of the sinfulness of man in chapter 3, and then he turns to that righteousness of God that is revealed without the law. And we saw the beautiful truths of justification put out there before us, that God is angry at sin, and yet the Bible word for that is his anger is propitiated. That Jesus Christ and his atonement has satisfied the wrath of God, and now we can have forgiveness, and so that we can be justified, and God can, in placing us in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ's righteous life, actually give to us, impute to us, into our account, the righteousness of Jesus, and then look at us and say, you're righteous. And it's true. It's a reality based on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so now God can punish sin, which he did at the cross, and justify us. And so this is that great aspect. And so the conclusion at the end of chapter 3 is, therefore we conclude, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So we've seen the need for justification. We saw justification, how it works in chapter 3. The only thing that he hasn't really explained until we come to chapter 4 is this nature of justification by faith. And so when he comes into this aspect, he demonstrates through the life of Abraham. And the very key aspect, and Abraham is the very first person that's referenced of having faith in the Bible. Not that others did not have faith. Everyone's been come to God. Everyone relates to God. Everyone believes. I think Adam was saved in terms of that. He believed God after in the promise, and Eve believed God in the promise and some of their statements that they made. Faith is always that aspect, but God highlights faith in this man's life. Why? Because he wanted him to be an example of justification by faith. He is the father of the circumcision, but he wanted him to be the father of the uncircumcision. And he gave him this promise, and he imputed righteousness to him while he was yet uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of us all. And so there's that beautiful illustration that shows, even if you're a Jew, you will not be saved unless you have the faith of Abraham. And so it's not about circumcision. It's about faith in Jesus Christ for justification. And then he goes, we finished, and it was really beautiful at the end there, that it's not just, you know, he describes the nature of saving faith. We get into Abraham's life. It's not just that moment in Genesis 15:6 where he believed and God imputed to him righteousness, but he actually begins to, let me tell you about his faith. He didn't, even when he was 100 years old, in verse 19, it talks about he was not weak in faith, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That verse, oh man, it's been 2 weeks now, but I don't know how many times that verse just keeps coming back to mind. What he has promised, he is able to perform. What he has promised, he is able to perform, and he will. So faith really is not just a cheery disposition, not just blindly saying, oh, it's all going to work out in the end. Faith is believing what God has said he would do. You say, well, that kind of limits it. God gives some really amazing promises that you and I can claim for ourselves. In fact, the promises of God are so multi, some of them are just so open-ended, so beyond our comprehension, that we struggle to actually believe them and to claim them for ourselves. Now remember, Abraham believed God, and as soon as he believed God, he gave him a son. Is that really Saul? No. He had to wait 25 years of time before that happened. And you think it's getting more and more and more impossible. He hoped against hope. He had hope in God. So the foundation for hope is the Word of God and what He has said, and the character of God, that He will do what He has said. So this is the aspect, that this is the kind of faith that justification by faith takes place. Not saying you have to arrive to this level of faith. It's just saying when you believe God and you put your faith in Him, this is what saving faith looks like. It continues to believe, and God may put us in hardships. He may make us wait a long time. But God had a specific purpose for why He made Abraham wait. Remember that? Because if he had not waited, then he would not have been the father both of the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And so when God told him that I'm going to make you a father of many nations, He meant, I'm going to make you the father of all the redeemed, not just the father of Ishmael and Isaac and their descendants. And so God's plan, Abraham, if God told Abraham the plan, I don't think Abraham could have understood the plan. So I think that's helpful for me. If God were to come down and tell me, Ben, this is what I'm going to do through your life, I wouldn't be able to comprehend it. Not that I'm as important as Abraham, but I do believe there's an aspect of what we see as true as Abraham is true for each of our lives. God's doing something bigger, and it's more long-term, and there's an aspect of the little fountain at the head of the stream has no idea what it's going to look like when it enters into the ocean. But God does. God builds, and there's an aspect which our lives are lived now, but our impact goes on and continues until the Lord comes again. And it's true for Abraham. His impact is seen to this very day. What God did in his life. Why? Because he believed God. Nothing more. He simply believed God, and it showed in his actions and his choices and the way that he lived. So really, you say, is it a big deal whether I trust God or not? It's a big deal. That's what gives glory to God. That's why He's placed us here. to magnify his name. So we've got to trust him. And it says in verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now in verse 23, it tells us that this was not just for him alone. It was written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. I think that's interesting dynamic when you read the Bible. If you could categorize all the statements that God makes, like Paul, when he says, the muzzle not the corn as they tread out the ox. And he asks this simple question, does God care for oxen? His point is, well, God does care for oxen in some sense. But is that the main point of why God shared that verse of Scripture? He said, no, there's a principle there of what was told in the past for you and me. The applicability of all the Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament is alive and real for our lives. It was not written for their sakes alone. It was written for each of us today. Every time I open the Bible, it's for me. This is a great truth. This is, gives us great excitement as we begin to read and study the Word of God. Well, what is the specific application from Abraham's life for us? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. So for him, it was imputed in the past. 24 tells us it shall be imputed. Now there's a little bit of an aspect that says, is imputation for us future in our lives? Is that the reference to the future aspect? I tend to think that when he's referring to this, he's looking at it in terms of the ages or the time periods. Paul's looking at it in this regard and saying, this is what it was done. That's the picture of the past. And there's this aspect of anybody who believes on Jesus in the future, it shall be imputed to them. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it is imputed to you at the moment that you believe. So for me, imputation or the righteousness of Christ is not something that is future necessarily for me, or exclusively future, I should say. It is already a past reality. And that's what we're going to find out when we turn the page on chapter 5, is that justification has already taken place in our lives. And so I think that's the best way to explain that future. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So we put our faith in God and his plan of salvation. And in this we find that Jesus Christ died. And there's a connection here back to Abraham's faith. He believed that God, the deadness of his body, would not hinder the promises of God. Nor would the deadness of Christ hinder God's promise. God raised him from the dead. And from this we find that he was delivered for our offenses. He was offered up to take care of our sins. And we find he was raised again for our justification. This has the aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms and authenticates that we do have a right standing with God, that God has accepted his sacrifice. And because he has new life and ever lives for us, we can be justified because we have an advocate. That's not necessarily found directly in those words, but it's found in chapter 5. And I think we're going to get to that if we have time. So my goal is to get through the first 11 verses here of Romans 5. So that kind of brings us up. And we come to this aspect of chapter 4, 1 through 4, was about justification by faith. And we saw the need for justification by faith. We saw justification by faith. The justification, how that works, we saw how faith aspects, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith. Now he's coming to this aspect in which everything that we're going to look at in chapter 5, and chapter 6, and chapter 7, and chapter 8 is already going to assume something about the readers. You're saved. You're regenerated. You have been justified. You have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that becomes a fundamental assumption for everything else that the Apostle Paul is now saying. And so now we come to these, there's an aspect of, we have two statements here in verse 1 and verse 2 that are parallel with each other. He says, number one is in verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's number one. Number two, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. All right, so when we need to understand that there is a position that we have because of justification by faith. And that's the aspect in terms of when we think about peace. We can think of that as something that we possess personally and experientially. That I have the peace of God. That I'm not troubled in my heart. But that's not what this peace is talking about. This is not talking about something that I experience, though there is an experiential aspect to this. But what he's talking about is something that, whether you experience this or not, is true as you're standing in Jesus Christ. That you have peace. Which means before you did not have peace. The scriptural term for this is alienation. That you were hostile towards God. That you are not like God. And you don't like God. There's antagonism there. And when God shows up in the picture for an unregenerate man, and we see the holiness of God, and there's just a sense of condemnation that he's the creator. I'm going to be judged for my rebellion. So it's an aspect of the car thief. Someone telling the story. What do they do when they see the police? They run and run and run. Just hearing about some of the story of someone, I don't know if it's a car thief or not, but tearing off into the, going through fences, jumping creeks, and jumping out, abandoning the car and running into the woods. What's going on? Alienation. There's animosity between that man and the law. That's the way we are before God. And God had animosity towards us. He could not stand in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, us and who we were, because of our corruption, our wickedness. And so the term that has this aspect of when you take alienated parties and you bring them together, this is called the term reconciliation. And this term is actually used down in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And this is in the basis of this aspect of this word is found in this in term of receiving atonement. That becomes the basis for this reconciliation. So, it's interesting. When you think about it, it's not uncommon for a lost person to come to church and feel condemned. The reason why a lost person may come into our church service and have that sense of condemnation is not primarily because we're not friendly enough, but we should be friendly. It's not primarily because we don't have the tunes in our church service that speaks to their heart, that we don't have the right message, or we didn't. Their dress was, I didn't feel comfortable around them. And you're going to hear all kinds of different aspects, but the fundamental cause is that lost people will not feel comfortable in this church building is because they are alienated from God. That's what's driving them. So many churches are like, oh, we got to do something to make them feel comfortable in our church. And ultimately, the only way to do that is to dilute the message of the gospel itself. You cannot represent who God is and make lost people feel comfortable because they don't want that message about him. And so what they need, reconciliation, is simply a change. It means a change of relationship. It means you're taking two warring parties and you're making them friends. So the pictures that we have had before is that we were in the law court before God, and he is the judge, and now he has to give verdict upon us. We know because of our sinfulness we're guilty. Or the other aspect is we are under sin. We're in the slave market. We've been sold in this aspect. And these images are here that God is our Redeemer, and He redeems us from the slave market. And over here, He's the justifier of us, and He declares us righteous. And now we enter into chapter 5, we find that we are reconciled, and we're not in the law court, and we're not in the slave market, we're in the house of God. We have a standing with Him as friends. We are no longer enemies. That's a really important for us to understand. How many, there's five key passages on reconciliation. This here in Romans chapter 5 is one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is another one. I'm going to turn it over there just to help us to see what God has done for us. Just a couple of books over, chapter 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. When it comes to the aspect of reconciliation, here's a theological question. Who needs to be reconciled? And I think the best answer, some will make an argument that, well, you have two warring parties, and God's reconciled to us, and man's reconciled to God. I think the best way to understand this is that man must be reconciled to God. God, on God's side, the word for His animosity towards us is propitiation. His wrath was satisfied at the atonement. So in this aspect, what is God doing to reconcile us? He has showed forth His love in Jesus Christ. He has paid for that sacrifice. He has redeemed people, and He's commissioned us with a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. To wit, what is this ministry of reconciliation? We're telling people that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So you're chasing down the man who's running, and you're saying, stop, stop. God has taken care of everything for you. He is willing to forgive you. He has reconciled. You are ready to be reconciled in Jesus Christ through the cross. And so as ambassadors of Christ, we find here in this word of reconciliation, we say, as God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. There's nothing left for animosity towards Him, except your heart and your attitude. If you will repent and come to God, everything has been taken care of for you, so that you can now be at peace with Him. He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's a well-known story I've heard a preacher tell of a wife and husband who ultimately parted at the death of their son. And through many years of long absence, the father, in heartbreak, returned to the place in the grave of the son. But unbeknownst to him, the wife, through coincidence of circumstance or the providence of God, had returned to that grave at the very same time. And they saw each other at the grave of their son. And their first inclination was to look away and to maintain the animosity. But in that moment, and through the grief of their son, they looked at each other with tears in their eyes, and they came to one another, and they were reconciled. It's a small picture, but that's what God has done. He has reconciled humanity at the death of His Son for us. You and I have peace. God's not angry with you. God will hear your prayer. Because you have peace with Him, you have access. God wants to hear from you. He's not upset at you. You say, well, I know that if I hide iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Don't hide the iniquity in your heart. God will hear you. There's nothing to hold back God. Because so many times we get this mentality in our minds where we hear people, the way we talk about it, well, I blow it again. I better kind of clean my life up a little bit before I come to God. That's not what God wants for the unsaved or the saved. You come to God because you are in the household of God. You need something forgiven, get it forgiven. But He is there, and He has peace towards you. This is fundamental for our understanding of God and what He has done for us. That when I go to pray, that I have the right picture of God in my mind. And that picture is that God loves me. That I have peace with Him. That makes all the difference in your walk with God. You can't stay away from someone who loves you that much. And how do we have this peace? It's going to be very clear. At the very end, He's going to say, through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11. In verse 1, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that mediator. He is the one who makes all of this possible. So the position, first of all, we have peace. The second aspect is we have access. Access into this grace wherein ye stand. You can see that it's a standing. Grace means that God has favor to you. That when you walk in, and I think the divine illustration of this is Esther. She goes in before the king, and the Bible says that she has what in his eyes? Favor. Grace. That when he saw her, he was happy to see her. And he held out the scepter and says, you have access. We don't get to go see God anytime we want to, but there's an aspect in which the same aspect of who we are, we wouldn't have that right. But what God has made us in Jesus Christ in granting us that scepter, we've got access to Him. The same word is used in 1 Peter 3:18. It's a good reference to write down beside this aspect of access. It says, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That word bring us is the very same word. That He might usher us in, and by Jesus Christ, we've got access. You know, there's a place in which I went up to the Capitol building, and Trevor Jacobs said, hey, come back here. I want to take you around, and I'm going to show you in some of the rooms. I'm going to show you behind the stage. I was supposed to pray for the day in Congress that day. It was a fun experience. But there was an aspect in which I was walking through those corridors and I knew that I did not belong there. But I knew no one was going to say anything to me because I was with Him. And I had confidence. Wherever He's going, I'm going to go, but I don't want to suffer from Him. They're like, what are you doing here? I don't know. That's what it is. God gives us access. But there's another aspect in which someone gives you access. Let's say we were given an opportunity to go down and talk to our senator. We had an open forum. We had an opportunity. We had access to ask him questions. Does that mean that I can go to his house, ring his doorbell, have an ongoing? I mean, there's sometimes some people have seen the president. They've had access in the Oval Office, but that didn't give them ongoing access to get into that office. So there's another aspect to this. And so we find this in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 12, it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him. There's an aspect to which God says, it's not just that you have a one-time entrance, but that you have right of entrance at any time. You've been given the key. Come in. Because you are not on the outside. You are on the inside of the household of God. You have a position. You are the child of God. You are in the eyes of God. You are the Son of God. That's what union with Christ does for us. We have the same right of access as Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Do you know that you have access? I'm not talking about do you pray. I'm saying, do you know that you have liberty and boldness in prayer because of your position in Jesus Christ? Do you utilize that access that you have towards Him for the things? Because what kind of throne does He say? It is a throne of grace. What do you have access into? We have access by faith into this favor and this grace of God. He loves you. He is favorable towards you. And He wants to give you His unmerited grace and power towards in your life. That's the disposition of God. All right, so there's the... And it's interesting that at the very beginning of Romans, He says, verse 7, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Did you know that that's not what He says for Romans? But that's what He says for every single epistle that He writes. But this was not just some, "Hi, hope you're doing well," greeting. This was a theological truth on the basis of our position in Jesus Christ. We have grace and we have peace. Wow. Okay, so that's the position we have. Then He says, we have an attitude. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now He goes on, not only so, but we glory. That verse, that word glory is the very same word rejoice in verse 2. Go down to verse 11. And not only so, see that word again popping up is the beginning in verse 3, now it pops up again in verse 11, so He's recapitulating, and He says, "But we also joy," that's the same word as rejoice, that's the same word as glory. We joy in God through Christ Jesus. So there's a little bit of emphasis here. You kind of catch this? There's this word that says, because we have this standing in Christ, now we can live a certain kind of life. And that word that encompasses this aspect of our life is that because we have a standing in Christ, we live in joy. And this joy is not just a bubbly, I'm going to giggle at everything everybody says. This word, as you can see, can be translated glory. It can be translated boast. Now, it's not a cockiness in ourselves, but it's a holy confidence or cockiness in God and what He has done, and you glory and rejoice in Him, and you've got something called hope. You have an absolute assurance of confidence of what is going to take place in the future, and because of that confidence in your heart, you just have this overboasting confidence in God, and you're just living around in joy and happiness. The glory of God is coming, and it's going to be mine. What is that? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Someday, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to find out. Figure out how I'm going to stop this. You know, I say, what is the glory of God? It is the sum total of all the perfections of God. And if you were to see God, there would be a visible display that He is a perfect being. And when Ezekiel saw it in Ezekiel 1, he said it was like a panoply of a rainbow, the light of the glory of God. When Jesus was here upon the earth, it says that they were in the Holy Mount. They said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and God showed Him glory," they gave Him glory. That light shining out from Jesus completely transformed not only His face, but His clothes began to illuminate in whiteness. He had the glory of God. Stephen, when he died, he saw the glory of God. Acts, when the Apostle Paul was on the road to Emmaus, you know, the sons of, of the Middle Eastern thing, and he says, I saw a light that was exceeded the light of the sun. I was so bright, I couldn't even see. He was blinded when he saw the glory of God. This is the great aspect. When you go to Romans 8, chapter 30, it says, them he justified, them he also glorified. When you have the assurance in your heart that I have a right standing with God, and I have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, then I have nothing to fear. I have only to look forward to the hope of being in the presence of the glory of God. And I am going to be, not just see it, I am going to participate in the glory of God. 1 John 2 tells us, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. Moses saw the glory on the mount, and what happened to him? His face was changed. And God even tells us that that's the work that He's doing in the Word of God. As we behold in a glass darkly, but we have unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed from one glory to the next. And so this is a beautiful aspect of what God is intending to do. You say, wow, all this is wonderful. But God says, you know what? Paul says, and not only so, we're not just rejoicing and glorying in the hope of the future, but this hope goes with us right now because we glory in tribulation also. Oh, whoa, Paul, wait a second. I can understand this. How can you glory in tribulations? Come back next week. Find out. So, man, this is good stuff. Sorry, two verses, but we need to grasp these beautiful truths that are here for us. You are dismissed.